Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
Turn to Colossians chapter 4. We're finishing off Colossians today. We have been walking through Colossians for about 4 months, and here we are at the end of the book. I'm getting like scratchy right in that thing right there. It scares me. I'm not sure what that is, but I'm getting scratchy right there. Is that, I'm not sure if that's my fault or... All right. Colossians chapter 4. We love our tech guys. It's the worst job. It's not the worst job in the world. That sounds terrible. It's the worst job in the world. It's the most unthankful. If everything goes well, no one even notices them. If something happens, everybody turns and looks at them, and they hate that. We love our tech guys and gals. They're doing an awesome job. We have more that have joined, and so we just thank you for whatever. I'm struggling, man. Struggling. Colossians 4, whatever. Whatever. No, we love them. We love them. Colossians 4, starting at verse 5. Like I said, we've been walking through the book of Colossians for about 4 months. The series title is The Supremacy of Jesus. And over these last 4 months, we've looked at Jesus as being supreme in His hope, His freedom over His creation, in His assurance, in His sufferings, in His praiseworthiness, in His forgiveness, in His redemption, in His transformation, in His peace, in our fellowship, in His humility, in His love, in His glorification of the Father. And last week, Jesus is supreme as our Master. We're going to be finishing off today with Jesus is supreme in our witness. Last week, I gave you a bit of a tidbit as a foreshadow into today that we are going to be wrestling with the question, what is the best use of the time? What's the best use of our time? And the reason why I ask that question is found and premised on verses 5 and 6 of Colossians 4, where Paul says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And I said last week that question or that phrase I've been wrestling with. I wanted you to wrestle with it this week. What is the best use of the time? Whether the time we have is 10, 20, 30, 70, 80, 90 years. What's the best use of it? And we're going to talk about what I think Paul suggests is the best use of our time, and it's found in verses 5 and 6. So walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. What Paul says is that the best use of our time is found in three different things. Let me give you on the front end these three, and then we'll come back and break them all down. He emphasizes that we need to walk in wisdom. So what we'll try to do today is wrestle with the question of, number one, what is wisdom? Secondly, how or where do we find it? And then thirdly, I think a good question that doesn't get asked in regards to wisdom is why? Or to what end? Why should we walk in wisdom? To what end? What should be the result? What should we be giving ourselves to? So number one, walk in wisdom. Number two, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. So we're going to talk about salt and graciousness. What does it mean to be a person who speaks full of grace with salt? So we'll talk about that. And lastly, this weird sort of ending, I don't know how to title it well. I'll just say this. We are to answer each person. You can see that at the end of verse 6, how you ought to answer each person. But here's a question that I think is a good one, and that is, what are people asking? Or to put it a different way, if we live lives full of graciousness, if we live lives that cause other people to thirst, what questions do they ask as a result of that? I think that's a good question. So what are people asking? Or why should we live in such a way, toward what end, in regards to what people want to know from us? All right? I'll make more sense of that as we go. Now, one key thing to note in all of this is who this is being directed to, this walking in wisdom, making the best use of the time. The answer is found in verse 5. It's the word outsiders. Okay, we are speaking about the outsiders. Now, we're not speaking about Pony Boy in Dallas. All right. No, you know that, you know, with those guys. All right. Some of you who've read the book. I'm not talking about those. The outsiders that Paul is referring to here are people outside of the Christian faith, people that aren't followers of Jesus. Paul is defining them as outsiders, which begs to I don't know if it begs to or it creates to, I think, common objections. When I talk about people being outside and that we need to walk in wisdom and make the best use of the time and start speaking and using language like outsiders, it leads, I think, to two major objections. One is this: why should we tell anybody about Jesus? If they're good with what they're good with, we should mind our own business, right? Common refrain. If we have Jesus and they don't have Jesus and they're okay with what they have or don't have, why don't I just shut up? Why should I tell anyone about Jesus? The second thing sort of tied into this, and this is more inside the church, and I'm hearing it more and more. It's a common refrain again, and that is, God is not interested in numbers anyways. You ever said that? You ever heard that? What I'm going to try to challenge you with is the question of whether that is true. And what do we mean when we say God is not interested in numbers? So we'll talk about these two. First, why should we tell anybody about Jesus in the first place? Let me make a statement that may surprise some of you. The statement is this: I would not want to live in a world. I would not want to live in a country. I would not want to live in a city or a village, for that matter, that demanded, by law or otherwise, that one follow a particular faith or religion. I wouldn't want to live there. In other words, I am entirely comfortable living in a country that is wide open to other faiths. In fact, I would dare suggest to you this morning, Westside, that it is a demonstration or a telltale sign of a fallen cosmos that has necessitated the number of faiths, religions, isms, beliefs, philosophies that number in our world today. However, the reason why I say this most ultimately, that I'm okay living in a world that doesn't demand, or at least a country like we do, some parts of the world do demand, but living in a world, in a country like we do, that doesn't necessitate or demand one faith or religion, is because Christianity is not to be grown by the sword. It's not supposed to be grown that way. To put it another way, it's not supposed to be demanded or, to put it another way, forced. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be forceful in terms of our walk and our desire and our willingness to do things. I think that the kingdom advances by forceful men and women as they lay hold of the gospel. But in terms about the growth, it is not to be grown by the sword. I'm quoting Jesus when I say that. And the reason why I say that, or more specifically or importantly, Jesus says that, is because he said about his kingdom, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom isn't of this world. So it doesn't matter if Canada demands that we all follow a particular faith, even if it's Christianity, because Jesus' kingdom isn't of this world. So I'm okay with multiple faiths. I'm okay with living in a pluralistic society, to take it to another level. But hear me on this as well, and this is where I will lose some of you today. And I realize that. Although I'm okay living in a world with many faiths, I do not believe that all faiths are equal. There is only one true God and one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Apostle John writes, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." This is the work of God, Jesus said yet again, that you believe in him, that's Jesus, that God has sent. Peter declares in Acts 4, verse 12, "There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." So although I don't mind living in a city, in a country where people give themselves to a variety of beliefs, I also only believe, Westside, and I want to make this as clear as possible, I only believe in one path. I only believe in one rock. I only believe in one drink. I only believe in one bread. I only believe in one king. I only believe in one Messiah. I only believe in one Savior. I only believe in one way. I only believe in one truth. I only believe in one life, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus is the only name at the end of the age where every knee will bow to as, and every tongue will confess is Lord, the only name. Every knee will bow to Jesus. That's why we talk about Jesus here a lot. Because his name is above all names, even Jimmy or Sally, Biff. Biff's a good name, but it's above Biff as well, just so you know. I don't know why he said that. I didn't say that in the first. So although, I'm okay living in a world that has many faiths. That's why I also believe that we need to tell people about Jesus. even if now they follow Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or Abraham or Oprah. We need to tell them about Jesus, for Jesus is the only way to the Father. And I know that I've just lost some of you when I say that. We've had many people leave over the exclusivity of Jesus that we teach and profess and hold to at Westside. So on the one hand, the kingdom of God does not use the sword. It does not use manipulation or brainwashing. But it does proclaim, doesn't it? And it does persuade. And it does plead. And it does pray. To quote one author, he writes, "When we lose a passion to see people won over to Jesus, we lose Jesus." Another author, and I'll read, it's a bit of a longer quote, but it is so tasty, we need to read it together. He writes, "Christianity is a soul-winning, outreaching, mind-persuading, heart-entreating, rescuing, missionary faith, or it is not true Christianity." We need to be reminded of this because it is almost incredible how listless we can become while calling ourselves Christian. Little by little, our whole orientation can become inward. We can go for months and years and not even think about those who perish. We become so dull and spiritually callous that we don't even ask if we believe in hell or lostness or the preciousness of Christ and the power of the cross and the freeness of the gospel and the command of Jesus. We just go about, get this line. I love this line. We just go about in our in-house religious business like a medical clinic that sees fewer and fewer patients and has more and more staff meetings until there is nothing left but a smooth-running program for the doctors and the nurses and their families. That is what happens to so many churches. And may God be so gracious that it never happened at Westside. And this leads to the second objection, though. Very common, stated a lot, and that is, God is not interested in numbers. God is not interested in numbers. What do we mean by that? Now, I think what we mean is, churches shouldn't measure how well they're doing or not doing by numbers. I get that. I agree wholeheartedly. If you just measure the success and the health of a church simply by numbers, I guarantee you'll be in trouble. There are some great churches that are relatively small. We are a podunk church, just so you know. So if we just measure ourselves by numbers, we're in trouble. So I get that. You shouldn't just simply measure yourself, your success, by numbers. But what do we mean when we say God is not interested in numbers? What if we changed the wording and said people instead of numbers? God is not interested in people. A little uncomfortable? Heebie-jeebie when you hear that? How about souls? God is not interested in souls. Are we comfortable with that? Now, I know when I say it that way, most people rise up and go, no, I don't mean that. Okay, then what do we mean? And why do we use the phrase, God is not interested in numbers, to make it okay for us not to reach out? That's problematic. Let me just show you some things just in the book of Acts. Everybody talks about being an Acts 2 and 4 church. If you are a new church leader, emergent church leader, everybody wants to be an Acts 2 and 4 church. Everybody loves it. I want to be an Acts 2 church. They name themselves after Acts 2 and Acts 4. They just love that. But what does it mean to be an Acts 2 and Acts 4 church? Let me just keep on reading in the book of Acts and go forward asking the question, is God interested in numbers? And what happens if we change the title from numbers to people, to souls, to church, to men and women? Just listen to the book of Acts. I'll rat-a-tat these really fast. Acts 2:41. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 4:4. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Acts 5:14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Acts 6:1. At this time, the disciples were increasing in number. Acts 6:7. The word of God kept on spreading, and then the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. Acts 9:31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace and continued to increase. Acts 12:24. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Acts 16:5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. God is not interested in numbers. He's got a book called Numbers. That's a cheesy joke. I've said that many times. It's a cheesy joke. Can I perhaps take a chance and offer that maybe God is entirely concerned with numbers, it's just us that aren't? I understand. Nobody wants to be classified as a number, right? It's like going to college. What's your number? Nobody cares about your name. 724-6. Actually, I just gave you my social insurance number. That's great. I'll get a phone call from Mercedes-Benz tomorrow. Someone here using your number, it'll get declined, I guarantee you. We got to somehow actually get that off the recording. We got to figure out how to do it. For the two people that download the messages, my mom will take my number. All right. Stay with me, class. What does Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5? He says, do the work of an evangelist. What does Jesus tell his disciples in John 20? As the Father sent me, even I am sending you. Follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus said, I will build my church. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast where the king says, go and invite as many as you find, so the wedding hall will be filled with guests. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. In other words, I am God. Because if you have all authority and all power on heaven and earth, you are God. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now I know, and I need to make this qualifier, I know when you start talking about numbers in the church, some of you who may be checking Westside out, as many do at this time of the year, you're going, okay, typical church, typical guy, typical pastor just wants a big church. I couldn't care less about having a big church. If we did, we wouldn't plant churches. I don't want my empire. No elder in here wants an empire. We don't. That's why we take campuses and we send them out. I couldn't care less. I mean that with all of my heart. I don't want an empire. I want this city reached for Jesus. That's what we want. I'll be very careful when I say this. I don't say this too often. There have been several times, however, in my history here over the last 4 years where God, I think, has spoken specifically to me in times of prayer. One of the times that I think this took place is when he said to me in prayer, as long as you keep on sending, I will keep on filling up the ministry. It scares me to death not to send people out of this ministry. So we want to keep on sending. We will keep on planting. We'll keep on doing campus ministry. We have no desire to put all of Westside under one roof. We want to send people out with leaders. We want to keep on going. That's the number I'm concerned with. Not Westside's attendance figures. I couldn't care less. The book of Acts is premised on Acts 1:8. This is all preface stuff. Hey, we haven't even gotten into it yet. The book of Acts is all prefaced on Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So the rest of the book of Acts is an explanation of that taking place. So if you've ever read the book of Acts, you underline Acts 1:8. The rest of the book is what happens when Jesus' followers are empowered by the Spirit, but empowered to do what? Witness. What is the giving of the Holy Spirit for us? Why is the Holy Spirit given to us? Two reasons, really a simple snapshot of the work of the Spirit in our lives. One is that we bear fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, that we are changed to in Christ likeness on greater measure, in greater increase, daily, daily, daily. That we're changed, but also that we're empowered, not for our glory's sake, but for the sake of Jesus. I will send my Spirit, Jesus says in John 16:17, and he will glorify me. Two reasons the Spirit is sent. For us to be changed, for fruit to be born in our lives, and for fruit to be the result of us witnessing and bringing glory to Jesus. So much of what I read in currently on the teaching of the Holy Spirit is me-centered. It's amazing. You can read whole books on spiritual gifting and not once hear about the glory of Jesus. It's amazing. So much of what I read about the Spirit today is me-centered. My gifts, my utterances, my effects, and so on. It's a demonstration of our fallen nature that we can even take the gift of the Spirit and make it about us. Yes, the Holy Spirit is sent to change us, but the Holy Spirit has also been sent to empower us so that we are able to do greater works even than Jesus, but not greater in measure, but greater in volume to make Him known, greater in reach. In other words, the Holy Spirit is sent so that we can make Jesus known. Jesus is to be supreme in our witness. So Westside, how do we make best use of the time? Can I suggest to you that the best use of the time that we have been given, whatever given that is, whatever amount that is making Jesus known. All of the other stuff is window dressing. All of the other stuff pays the bills. It's making Jesus known. Colossians 4:3 last week, so that we can declare the mystery of Christ. And how do we do that? Three ways. Number one, walk in wisdom. Look at verse 5. Paul writes in verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. But here's a question. What is wisdom? Big topic. But at the very least, from a biblical standpoint, wisdom is knowing what to do for the glory of God when the Bible doesn't speak to it. It's knowing how to become all things to all people without compromising your holiness, without compromising the truth of God. It's creativity, it's tact, it's thoughtfulness. Wisdom is the use of knowledge to reach worthy goals. You can have a lot of PhDs and be a bozo. Having knowledge and living it out are two entirely different things. And they're very different. In order to make the most of our time, we need to walk in wisdom, which begs the next question. If that's what it is, if wisdom is taking knowledge to reach worthy goals, how? Where do we get it? Let me suggest three places. This isn't rocket science, but it is so key. Number one, through the study, the meditation, and the memorization of the scriptures. Psalm 19, verse 7 says this, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Remember in the story in Acts chapter 4 where Peter, I think it's Acts chapter 4, where Peter is speaking to the religious leaders and they marvel because they were ordinary men, it is said of them, meaning they're uneducated. What made them wise? Well, they knew the story of Jesus and they were empowered, and I'll get to the second, empowered by the Spirit, obviously through much prayer. You can read about the much prayer taking place in the early chapters of the book of Acts. So the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. But a little bit closer to home, if you just go up to chapter 3, starting at verse 16, just reading half of it, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's why we gave you the homework assignments. Remember those? Those little cards? Man spent $30 each on each card. They're beautiful things. That's why we did that. So the Word of God dwells in you richly. None of us is spiritually wise by nature. We are foolish until we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Paul says that happens by the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us. The second thing is prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, James writes, let him ask God. But again, a little closer to home, just drop back to chapter 1, verse 9 in the book of Colossians. It's a good review of what we've come through. Paul says this about the Colossian church. And so from the day we heard, verse 9, chapter 1, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So it's dwelling richly, marinating in the word of God, memorizing, meditating on it, and prayer. And then lastly, it's godly counselors. It's wise individuals who have been demonstrating it through their life and through their teaching. The book of Proverbs is full of encouragement to listen to the word of wise men and women. Proverbs 15:22 tells us that without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. But once again, closer to home, just in the book of Colossians, we read of Paul commending Epaphras for being a good godly pastor who shared the mystery of Jesus with the people of his church. So that's how, simply, is an exhaustive list. No, I don't mean to suggest that. I didn't add anything about reading other books, involving yourself in ministry, just life to life. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, I think, speaks about just living life and watching others. There's all of that stuff as well. But it certainly includes that. The scriptures, prayer, and godly and wise counselors. But why? Why walk in wisdom? I think that's a fair question. Why not be a fool? Everybody likes a fool, right? They get invited to every party. Everybody likes a fool. But why walk in wisdom? What is the goal? Why seek wisdom? What is the end to all of this? Well, wisdom, quite simply, according to Paul in Colossians 4, is winning outsiders to Christ. Proverbs 11:30 says this, and you can read this on the screen. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. He who wins souls is wise. The aim, the goal of wisdom is to win over and capture the souls of those who reject God, His Word, and Jesus, His Son. It is this goal, by the way, Westside, that is the reason why Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians 1. It's not on the screen, so let me read it for you. Paul writes this: we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, what is Paul talking about here? We've read that before. You've probably read that before if you've been around at all. When Paul says, hey, you know what? When we preach, we just preach Christ and Him crucified. Does that mean that whatever Paul taught, whenever Paul taught, whatever he taught about, whenever he spoke, that he just talked about Jesus on the cross? That that was his only message? No. But in a sense, yes. For what Paul is saying there is that I bring everything back to the fulfillment, the revelation, the glory that was demonstrated on the cross. Meaning all of history, not just the scriptures, but all of history, I translate through the cross. That I all talk about it, I take all of it, and I line it up under Jesus and what He did and fulfilled on the cross. And that, Paul says, is the wisdom of God. That if we want to have a sense of why this world does what it does, why people the way they are, what the scriptures are speaking of until the time of Jesus, he says, take it to the cross. How do we make sense of it? How do we make sense of the evil in our world? How do we make sense of the creation in our world? Why do we exist? Why do hard things happen to good people? Does God not care? Take it to the cross. That's where you'll find the wisdom of God. So we preach Christ and Him crucified. We take it all back to the cross. That's why Jesus says you seek salvation in the scriptures when you don't realize that the scriptures all talk about me. They talk about Jesus. All of the scriptures talk about Jesus. That's why when we go through the book of 1 Samuel, we will always talk about Jesus the whole way through. Because Jesus said, beginning with the law and the prophets, he showed his disciples all of what it declared about him. So that tells me that 1 Samuel is a book about Jesus, primarily. So he takes it back to the cross, for that is where the wisdom of God is. Let's just slow down, gear down a little bit. Do you like that? Gear down a little bit. I don't even have this anymore. Stick shit right here. Just gear down a little bit. Think about what we've talked about over the last two Sundays. And it may sound so simple, but what Paul has said to us in his writings here and what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks is that the way to live the Christian life boils down simply to two things, really: earnest prayer and extended meditation on the Word of God. In verses 3 and 4, Paul pleads for prayer and shows us that external doors open and internal resources rise in answer to prayer. That was last week. Doors open and boldness and clarity rise up within us when we pray. When we pray for a chance to declare the mystery of Christ, number one. And then in verse 4, he says that we're to walk in wisdom toward those outside the faith. And the origin of this wisdom comes from letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. In other words, prayer for the power of God and meditation on the Word of God are the key. Could it be that simple? Should we be surprised then about the ineffectiveness of the church when, if you were to ask most people in the church, did you spend more than 30 seconds praying this week? Did you spend any time in the Word this week? Most people, 9 out of 10, will say no in the church. So why is the church ineffective if these are so key to us? I know it sounds simple, but I think it's so key. Are you asking the Lord to open doors? City hall doors? Family doors? Heart doors? Are you asking Him for courage and clarity? You get scared to share your faith? I do. I like being liked. You like being liked? You like those awkward moments? Don't like those. You like awkward moments? I don't like awkward moments. I don't like people thinking I'm a nut job. You like being thought that way? Nut job? It's tough, right? We need to pray for courage and clarity. I get that. I get that. I understand that. That's what we need. I mean, Paul says, I need prayer for courage. Paul, you wrote the book, man. If Paul needs that, so much more us. So are we asking him for courage and clarity? Are you letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Underline that. Block out that word richly. It's a good word. Richly. Lots of it. Lingering over it. Basking in it. Marinating in it. Feeding your soul until you're rich with the wisdom of Jesus. And when you marinate, you saturate, and you linger, and you taste the word of God, you get into situations where all of a sudden coming out of your mouth are the words of Jesus because you've been reading them so much. You know how he thinks, and your heart has changed. And you wonder, what is God's will? And you go, you know, I think it's this way. And you go, yeah, I think it is this way because my heart says it is. And I feel good about the Spirit is calling me to, because you become more and more aligned because you're more and more transformed. You catch on to how he would respond in situations. You find words for outsiders because you listen to his words so much. You've let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I don't know what your goals are for this sort of new year. I know September is always kind of the start of a new year for most. But please, please, please have in there at some place the reading of Scripture and prayer. Your small groups, man. Wednesday morning. Our prayer cards, your roommates, prayer 315. Pray and read. So walk in wisdom. And number two, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. You can see that in verse 6, the beginning of it. Just a couple of comments on these two words, salt and graciousness. I know some of you know this historically, the importance of salt, especially at this time when refrigeration of any sort was pretty much non-existent. So salt was used for preservation. However, I don't think that's the way Paul is intending it here. I think Paul is intending it here in the same way that Jesus spoke about it in Luke 14. I don't know if we have the full reference on the screen. We do. Let me read it for you. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That statement there should send at least some shivers, don't you think? I mean, what do you think Jesus meant? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. Okay, and we are the salt, right? Matthew 5. We are the salt, we're the light, we're the city on the hill. Salt is good, but if salt, meaning you, me, has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It can't. It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. That means, that one right there, that means go to the beach and spend a lot of time thinking about that. That's a meditating verse. It says, he who has ears, let him hear. Contemplate it, marinate in it, think about it. What do you mean? But what is Jesus talking about? Just keep that couple of verses on the screen. So salt does a number of things as we walk through this. One of the things that it does, I think, primarily is it adds flavor. How can you develop the ability to speak about Jesus so that there is an appetizing flavor to it? Is a question what we need to ask. How do you learn to talk about Jesus in a way that makes people's mouth water? Well, what I think Jesus is telling us here at the very least is I believe that our lives and our speech are seasoned with salt when they are radically devoted to the cause of Jesus. In the sacrifice we make, in the countercultural lifestyle that we lead, salt is the opposite of blah, ordinary, tasteless. I think salt is added when we say we found Jesus and all of the rest of what this world offers is crap. Because I found Jesus. I think the answer is also found in the enjoyment of Jesus. Some of us who have been Christians for a long time begin to neglect enjoying Jesus. So when we find ourselves in a situation where someone is maybe interested in Jesus, we're thirsty ourselves. We're dry ourselves. We've lost our saltiness. And so we try to prod and cajole people out of an emptiness in our own lives. I think the great thing we have when it comes to the call to be salt and to season our life with salt is just enjoy Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. It's hard to create thirst when we're so dry ourselves, I think. But not only is our speech to be seasoned with salt, it is also to be gracious. What does this mean, gracious? Does that mean that we should just really, you know, walk and talk tenderly, that we never need to share truth because we may hurt feelings? Is that what he is getting at? What does it mean to season our speech with gracious words? Well, let me offer a number of different choices, and I think they all are involved in this. In Matthew 10:8, we read this: "You receive without paying, give without pay." In other words, the gospel is an offer of forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life for free. You've been saved by grace. Make sure that others realize that as well. I think it also means that we speak by faith. In other words, don't rely on ourselves. We rely on God's grace. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul writes this: "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Fleshly wisdom is wisdom without faith and without looking to God's word and spirit." Romans 2:4, another thing I think we can add to this is we read about God's kindness leading to repentance. I think kind words lead to repentance, at least pave the way. And then lastly, I don't think this means that there's not a place for tough words or warning or even judgment. Jesus himself said to his disciples that if they reject your testimony against them, wipe the dust off your feet. We see Paul doing this as well. Romans 2 says in addition that rejection of God's mercy becomes judgment. I think it's a wide variety of things when we let our speech seasoned with grace. And then lastly, I'll close with this. We need to answer each person. You can see that at the end of verse 6. We need to answer each person. But here's the question. What question are people asking? 1 Peter 3, I'll close with this. You need to put it on the screen. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks." Okay, here's the question. Anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Did you see the question? Westside, what is the one thing that Vancouver wants more than anything? I would dare suggest they want hope. More than anything else. I've been to way too many funerals lately and seen the eyes of those who have everything in this world yet don't have hope. I think the question that people have for people who fall in love with Jesus, who renounce everything, give their lives to him, allowing their lives to be seasoned with salt, ask, where does your hope come from? Where does your hope come from? Can I ask a question as we close? Is how by we are living our lives, what we give ourselves to, what we talk about, how we look forward to the future, demonstrating to outsiders a different hope than theirs? Is your hope in Jesus? Westside, we've talked for the last 4 months about the supremacy of Jesus. Is Jesus supreme in your life? Where's your hope? Are people asking about it? Or do you live your lives striving after the same things they do to find hope in them? Let me finish off by highlighting a number of individuals of whom Jesus was supreme. Tychicus, verses 7 and 8. A faithful minister, a fellow worker, and an encourager of many. Onesimus, verse 9, a beloved brother. Aristarchus, verse 10, like Paul, in prison for the sake of the gospel. Mark, verse 10, a man who, when in another place, Paul states, was very useful to him in ministry. Jesus, also called Justice, verse 11, a comforter. Epaphras, verses 12 and 13, a hard worker, a faithful pastor, a prayer. Luke, verse 14, another beloved, a partner in almost all that Paul did. Demas, in verse 14, like Luke, beloved and a partner. Nympha, a woman who opened up her home for the church to meet at a time where doing so could get you arrested. Archippus, like many of us perhaps, in need of some encouragement to continue on in the ministry that Jesus had given him. And lastly, Paul and Timothy. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And Timothy, his beloved son in the Lord, one of proven worth and a fellow worker. What a band of brothers and a sister. They were sold out for Jesus. They lived salty lives. And we want to show a video now of three others that have fallen in love with Jesus, and they're going to share their story. So why don't we run that, and then the worship team will come and close our time.
Hi, Westside. My name is Tracy Brown, and this is my story. I was raised in a non-Christian home, and although I was taught right from wrong, I knew that I was loved. But there was not much discussion about Jesus or God. I remember wearing a large gold cross necklace as a teenager at about 14 years old and thinking that I was really cool, but I had no idea what the cross stood for at this time. So as a teenager and a young adult, I got involved with drugs and excessive alcohol, and I had other destructive ways of coping. I had a huge chip on my shoulder, and if I felt wrong, I quite often had to seek revenge, and I was always angry. I did many things that I'm not proud of, but I always knew there was a better way to live my life. Changes started slowly for me, but I had a boss that was a Christian, and he encouraged me to attend a course at his church. And I can remember thinking at that time, yeah, right. But he was persistent, and I attended the course in the fall of 2002, and my boss also, presented me with a Bible, and in the Bible was written Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. I remember telling my biggest fear to my friend before attending, but with all the sins I have done, how will I ever be forgiven, and how will God accept me? The very first night I found out I would be accepted. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. I found out quickly what the cross represented and that Jesus died for my sins for my salvation. Although I have considered myself a follower of Jesus since 2002, I have taken a slower approach to being baptized. Acts 2:3-8. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In my life, I have stopped trying to force everything to go the way I want it to. Instead, I try to put all my faith in Jesus and everything that I do, and I know I will be provided the right path, even if I don't understand why. Finally, I would like to say Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves, it is the gift of God.
Hello, Westside. My name is Devin Lilly, and I'm 19 years old, and this is my testimony of how I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was extremely fortunate to have grown up in a loving Christian home. I attended church at a young age and accepted Christ into my life at age 12 while attending summer camp. I can remember that night and the joy I felt as I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I recall walking back from the campfire and breaking into tears because I could feel the love of God raining down on me. High school came and my focus shifted to sports and my schoolwork. My faith was pushed into the background. I began to question my beliefs and wondered if they were a product of the way in which I had been raised. I came to the decision that I wanted to experience the things this world had to offer me. I partied throughout my high school years, getting into things like drinking, drugs, and immoral behavior. I thought that I could find happiness and fulfillment in worldly pleasures. When I look back, I know now that God was with me through these dark times. I remember on a number of occasions calling out to him from the darkness. I can remember how in those times the Holy Spirit protected me and brought me comfort. However, afterwards I would deny that it was in fact an act of God. I moved away from home after graduation in an effort to escape my sin-filled life and start over new. I quickly fell back into my old habits and attempted to live two lives. I would attend church and small groups one day, and the next I would be drinking and getting high with friends. I thought that somehow I could serve two masters. In late spring of this year, I arrived at a point where I was becoming fed up with myself and my selfish ways. I knew that I couldn't go any further on my own. I came to God in prayer and I admitted that I was powerless to go on in life by myself. Over the next few weeks, I stayed in prayer and devotion to his word. Christ showed me my sin and convicted me of it. I was filled with righteous anger towards my sin and I truly repented of it. The death and resurrection of Christ has given me the gift of eternal life and the triumph over sin. Death has been destroyed and it was replaced with new life. I felt a new joy in my life that I knew came from Christ alone. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I have given my life to become more like Christ. I want to glorify him in every aspect of my life, at work, at play, when I'm riding my skateboard, or when I'm just visiting with friends. He has provided for me when I was struggling financially and comforted me when I felt alone. I pray that my testimony might encourage you if you're in similar circumstances. The Lord is faithful and he will answer you. Cry out to him. I want to profess my faith to the world, which is why I decided to be baptized on September 13th out of obedience for Christ. I know that I can never reach a point of righteousness where I feel that I am ready to be baptized. I am a sinner in a fallen world and I will always come up short." A favorite verse of mine has always been Colossians 1:16, which says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him."
Hi, my name is Rachna, and I would like to tell my story how I became Christian. I come from a background of Hindu family where I was taught ritualistic prayers along with keeping a respectful attitude towards all religions, gods, and prayers of other people too. Due to some involuntary situations, my life has been very difficult with certain circumstances from childhood. Probably for that reason, I was very much focused on God. The life was a strong ping pong of death and survival each day. The words cannot explain the miseries, betrayal, pain, rejection, humiliation, hunger, chills, manipulations my soul went through at the hands of others. The only blind faith that there was God and he would stop all my miseries kept me alive. In June 2007, I went to a Christian prayer meeting on the request of a neighbor. Over there, when I was being prayed upon, I broke down and openly cried that my soul could not take it more. I was shaking in insecurity and was praying for my death before more worse could come. In the meeting, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior and that he died on cross for me, and repented for my sins as part of the prayers. 2 days thereafter, a slow and steady shift in the energy started taking place. I felt some change, but was not sure if truly some good things will ever come my way. In July 2007, I conceived my first child. I could not thank enough to Jesus. At that point, my faith strengthened more and knew that my journey was with Jesus and would finish with Jesus. All my relationships, emotions attached with past religious activities broke in sheer seconds by the grace of Jesus. Jesus gave me knowledge and support from within through dreams and visions. During pregnancy, a lot of revelations took place which made me aware, confident and resolute of my surroundings. For me, Jesus stands for J. He brought immense joy to me. E. He is loving and easygoing God. S. He is the only solution for my problems. U. He is unending ocean of grace, mercy and compassion. S. My salvation is only possible through Jesus. I feel I should get baptized because it is commanded by Jesus in Matthew 28:19. Though my soul got baptized the day Jesus took me in his refuge and gave me a new life. Also in Romans 6:4 mentioned, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I sincerely want to thank Pastor Norm and his entire team for doing this noble work and mission. May Lord bless them all. Amen.
Worship team, come on down. I know time is tight, but we want to respond. We love our baptism times, love the testimonies of those. Would you rise as we respond? Yeah, we look forward to next Sunday. We've had about 30 or so baptisms over the last four or so months, and we just look forward to next Sunday. We have another baptism in October. I have some people signed up for that already. So just thank you for the testimonies of those who shared. We're going to respond as we always do, through worship, through song, through the act of giving. We have our giving time as an act of worship. If you want to give to this ministry, if you call it home, we have offering jars in the back. Through prayer, Kieta and Aaron, Kieta Rose will be in the back. Love to pray with you. And then our table of grace, communion table. If you're a follower of Jesus, come up, take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, and partake. And then James will close our time. Thanks.